Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. These last 15 verses of this chapter, we're beginning in verse 34 tonight, is still Jesus answering the question of the disciples about when will you be coming and what are the signs of your coming and the end of the world. And specifically, these last few verses deal with that last part of the question, or the last question, really. And that is the end of the world, or the end of the age. And that's what he's going to be dealing with in these verses. These events deal with what's going to happen immediately after he comes back in the second coming. In the tribulation period, he's coming back. We're coming with him. And he's going to deal with the Antichrist and all that bunch as far as defeating them. But then those that are still alive after that carnage and after all that's going on, after all those who die in the tribulation period, there's still going to be a bunch left. But there's some people alive, and they've got to be dealt with. And so he's, as we're going to find out, he's going to judge them. And the ungodly and the godly, he separates. And, of course, the godly will go into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And the ungodly, as we're going to find out, will be cast into hell and then later on cast into the lake of fire. This particular judgment that we're looking at, only Matthew records it. And that's not a problem. It's just a fact. Matthew, as we've said before, deals primarily to the Jews and speaking to the Jews. And this certainly is a judgment that deals with things related to the Jews, even though Gentiles are going to be standing before him. Let's read verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Some say this is a parable, but it isn't. It's too specific. There's no doubt that this is speaking of a specific and not spiritual, and it's not proverbial, but is speaking literally. And it says the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man. That's one of his favorite titles, or one that he used often. That deals with his humanity, the Son of Man. The fact that he was man, Jesus no doubt was a man. But as we're going to find out in just a minute, he comes back not as a man or an humble man. He does not come back in humility, but he comes back in glory and majesty. But he did come the first time in humility. He came, the Lord says through Paul that he came humbling himself, became as a man, and then even humbled himself even to the death of the cross. That shows his humility. And he is coming, and he's coming with the holy angels. Those holy angels come with him. Paul calls them mighty angels. And if you look at the works of the angels and the deeds that God does through them, you'll find out why Paul calls them mighty. Man alive, they're strong. And he put that with the fact that God enables them to do deeds and tasks. You find out that they can accomplish an awful lot. There's a vast number of angels that are coming with him to do his bidding, to follow his commands or his instructions. It says he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory. He will claim his rightful place on earth. Now, this takes place on earth. And he comes, as I said, after the tribulation period, at the end, the second coming. And he claims this throne that's been promised for years. He sits down. That reminds me of another time he sat down. When he rose from the dead and when he ascended, the Bible says he sat down on the right hand of the Father. Stephen said, I see the Son of Man, Son of God, standing, but he is standing just temporarily because one of his children were coming home. He has sat down once before, but he's going to sit down there in that throne on earth. He's the King of Kings, and he has arrived, and he takes his rightful spot. What a blessing that is. Of course, the throne speaks about authority. It speaks about power. It speaks about dominion. It speaks of him as he is, the King, verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, he will sit on the throne, and all the nations of the world will be gathered before him. And so when we think about nations, we think about, well, in our day, we think about Russia and Germany and America, North America, Canada, and those kind of nations. And that is what it's speaking about here, different types of people or different races of people. But the word nations here especially speaks about the Jewish or the Gentiles people, the Gentile people, excuse me. Several times in the Bible, Romans 3:29, Romans 9:24, Romans 11:13, Galatians 2:12, uses the same Greek word as Gentile. So what we find here is this, all the Gentile people are coming before the Lord. All those that are, listen, this is talking about those who have lived through the tribulation period. Well, something's got to be done with them. So he's about to judge them. And all these Gentile nations, all these Gentile people will come before him to be judged. And it's going to be quite a judgment. This has also been called the sheep and goat judgment. It's also called the judgment of the nations, if you've ever heard about that. That's what we're talking about here. It is not the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is after the millennial. This is before the millennial. The great white throne judgment is held in heaven. This is held on earth. The great white throne judgment deals only with the lost, and they're cast into the lake of fire. Here we find lost and saved. So this is definitely a different judgment than the great white throne judgment, even though there are people being judged. So now notice something. When we think about, at least when I think about the judgment of the nations, I think, okay, in our day, everybody in Germany's in this group, and everybody from India's in this group, and everybody from Canada's in this group, and is judging these groups of people, but that's not what it's talking about. As you look through here, you'll find out he is judging individuals. And how, listen, here's the point, here's the main thing. How did you treat my people, Israel, during the tribulation period? That will be an indicator of their true spiritual nature, true spiritual condition, as we'll see. So he draws these people, he calls these people before him. Everybody who's alive at the end of the tribulation period will be standing before him, and he's going to be judging them. Notice what it says. He calls, he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. There's a division here. There's a separation here. What do you think he's separating? He's separating the lost from the saved. He says it like a shepherd who calls his sheep out of the bunch for the evening, for the night. A shepherd in that day would let their sheep mingle with the goats during the day. But when night came, the shepherd would draw them, would call those sheep out from that mingled group. And the sheep would go with the shepherd, and he would divide the sheep from the goats. And that's the picture that we find here. This Savior, he will sit on the throne and divide the lost goats from the sheep, the saved. And that's the reason, and that's the purpose for this judgment. They are judged. He's the only one that's worthy to do that, by the way. No one else could judge like that. No one else is worthy, number one, but nobody else knows hearts. No one else knows, is that person really saved or is that person lost? He's the only one that knows, but he does know. And he's the judge. Look in verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Again, separation, dividing. The sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. The sheep are the godly, those that are saved. The goats are those who are ungodly, those who are lost. Now notice, he paints a picture of people, and he paints them, number one, as sheep. And he says they are sheep because they're acting like sheep. And he paints another picture, and he calls this group of people goats. And he is, in essence, saying the people acted like the nature. They lived like a goat. They lived like a sheep. They did as a sheep would. They did what a goat would. And it showed their true nature. It showed what they were by how they did. And that's important, as we'll see in just a minute. There's a big difference between sheep and goat. And we'll find out that difference. Look in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye, my blessed, of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He addresses those on the right side first. The sheep he speaks to first. And he invites them to enter the kingdom. What a blessing. enter the millennial kingdom that God has promised to the Jews for so long. He is saying, you Gentiles who are saved, you are invited to go into the kingdom with my people Israel. What a blessing that is. He invites the sheep to come. And notice what it says, prepared. He said unto him, on the right hand, come ye in, my blessed inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's inviting them to come to the millennial, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And it says it is prepared. It is prepared for his people. It is a prepared place for a prepared people. Notice what he says to them, come. He had already said come to them before. And the invitation of come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Every individual in that group who he's speaking to who are sheep, those who are saved, had heard beforehand the invitation, come to me and let me forgive you. Their response was yes. And now that's why he said to that same group, again come, but this time come into my kingdom. And come into the kingdom, and later on he's going to invite them to come into heaven to spend eternity. So they're getting the invitation to come, to invite them to come into the kingdom. And he says, blessed of my Father. Boy, what a true statement that is. Escaping hell, going into a perfect kingdom for 1,000 years, and then going to heaven or spending eternity with Christ forever. I'll tell you what, they are blessed, and so are we, by the way. Notice he said, prepared for you. That word prepared means to make ready. He said, my Father made it for you. He is in essence saying to each individual, there's a special place prepared just for you. It is made for you. The Father has made it just for you. It is speaking about making something specifically for a particular person. Did you hear me? Making something specifically for a particular person. I want to tell you what, that's what he's doing for me. He's making a place for me. It is only for me. I'm glad there's going to be neighbors, but he's making it for me and you too, if you're saved. He's preparing that place. This millennial kingdom is prepared for these individuals. It is made ready. What a delight that is. What a thrill that is. Verse 35 and verse 36, for I was an hungered. He's getting down to the brass tacks now. He said, come on into the kingdom. And now he's telling them why they get to come. For I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And as they hear those words, as we'll find out in a minute, they're looking at themselves and saying, what? He is saying you get to come into the kingdom because how you treated my people. We'll find out in just a minute. You see, how these Gentiles treat the Jews during the tribulation period will determine, will show, will prove their spiritual condition. Now, this is not saying if you do good to the Jews during the tribulation period, you'll make it to heaven. Your good works will make you give you a place in heaven or a place in the kingdom. It's not saying that at all. He is saying this, because you're saved, you treated my people right, and that's why you get to come in. And the proof that you were right is because it's by what you did. You saw me, he says, when I was hungry and thirsty and when I was a stranger and when I was sick and when I was in prison. You see, again, remember the tribulation period is going to be a time where the Jews are severely treated, mistreated, and abused. And anybody who doesn't mistreat them is the ones that's saved. It's going to be this. You do what the Antichrist says and the false prophet says and the devil says, or you die. So anybody who treats the Jews right, you better believe they're saved. And the only reason they treat them right is because they're saved. And that's what he's saying. The fact that what they did, the fact is what they did proved that they were saved. We'll find that in just a minute. Their actions proved their spiritual standing. It was evidence of their salvation. By the way, same thing's true today. How we live and what we do is evidence of whether we're saved or not. And what we do doesn't save us, but what we do proves if we're saved or not. And it's the same thing that's going to be true during the tribulation period. Boy, now listen to what he said. Very common things. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me water. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you helped me. Common things, ordinary things. But he said these common, ordinary things prove that you're saved and you're mine and you deserve to come into the kingdom. And that's exactly what Christianity is today. Common, ordinary things. We don't change the world too much, but we can help somebody who's hungry or give somebody some water who's thirsty or visit somebody who's sick or in prison. We can do these very ordinary and average things, but these ordinary and average things, listen, it may not change the world, but it'll help somebody live another day. It'll make that hungry person full for one time, one day. It'll get that thirsty person satisfied, at least for a few minutes. It'll make that sick person feel a little bit better, and that person in prison, for the right reason, I'm assuming it certainly is the point here. It'll make them feel a little bit better. It may not change the world, but we can help the world be a little bit better. And that's what Christianity is. And that's exactly what he's saying here, even during the tribulation period. Your actions show if you're a goat or a sheep. And he speaks to the sheep here. Look in verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? As I said before, while he's talking about what they did for him, they're saying to themselves, I don't remember even seeing you. During the tribulation period, I didn't see you walking around. I don't remember you being sick. I don't remember you being hungry and me fed you. Notice what he says. He's speaking. Notice what he says. Then shall the righteous answer him. That shows what they are right there. They're righteous. They're saved. They're godly. They have the nature of God in them. And as I already said, they go into the kingdom because of what they proved by what they did. They were washed in the blood of the Lamb, and their actions revealed it. And that's what he's saying. And notice in verse 40, they said, when did we do all this? And the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. He said, when you did it for them, it was like you're doing it for me. And we find that in Scripture. It shows the attitude of these people, by the way. I am convinced they are almost in shock that they're getting rewards for these things because they're just doing they were doing what's right. They were doing what Christians do. And now he's saying, what we did for them is like us doing it for you. It almost sounds like they were shocked, and he has to explain why they're getting to come into the kingdom and why they're being rewarded. He is speaking to people who are shocked. What they did out of love and not to gain rewards. And as I said, some people say that this means you got to work your way to heaven. Well, we know better than that. Again, it proves that they are saved. Again, very common, ordinary things that they did, but it made such a difference in the people's life. What a blessing that is. It also tells us a little bit about the conditions of the tribulation period. Somebody's hungry and they don't have the means to provide for themselves. Somebody's thirsty and they can't even get water. You know, you got to take the mark of the beast to buy or sell. It's going to be tough. Somebody's sick and they've been abandoned by most. Somebody's in prison and most people's forgotten them. So it's going to be tough, just like he says, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, he speaks to the other side, to the ghost side, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He speaks now to the ghost, to the ones on the left side. And he says, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We know this. The Lord did not create hell for mankind. He created for the devil and his angels. Before man ever sinned, the Lucifer has sinned. That's why he came as a tempter in the garden. And God created hell for these, for the devil and his angels, and not for man. But because man follows the devil, he'll go to hell with the devil. And that's a sad fact. We're seeing that the ghosts get cast into hell immediately. The sheep, godly people, saved people, Jesus says, come on into the kingdom. The lost, the ghosts get cast into hell immediately. He says, depart from me. Most sad words I know of in Scripture. Depart from me. Get away from me. Casting them out into the pit of the damned. Ye cursed. It means doomed. It literally means no hope. It means there's no reversal of this decision. It means there's no end to this punishment. He says, depart from me, and you'll depart from me forever. Notice again, notice what it says. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared. You know what? That's the same word he used earlier for the kingdom. Prepared a specific way for a specific person. And just like there's going to be specific rewards for each individual who are saved in heaven, there's going to be specific punishment for each individual in hell. There's degrees of punishment in hell, and he speaks of that end. What a horror that is. Verse 42, for I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. The same criteria that he talked about with the sheep, with the godly, he uses for the ungodly, for the goats. He said, you didn't do this. And the fact that you didn't do it proves what you are. It proves that you're one of the Antichrists. It proves that you're one of the devils. It proves that you're lost. The same kind of standard for God's people was used for those who weren't God's people. And the result was quite different, of course. The accusation was not, you did this. You got drunk every day. You ran around on your wife or your husband. No, it's what they didn't do. You didn't take care of my people when they needed you, and that proves what you are. It proves that you're a goat. It proves that you're lost. It's just as much sin, as I said not long ago, to not do right as it is to do wrong. And that's exactly what they're saying. Hey, the ultimate thing is, when Jesus invited them, they said no. They did not accept his way of forgiveness. Those that were saved said yes and accepted his way of forgiveness. Those that were lost, when they were offered the forgiveness, they said no. It's what they didn't do that sent them to hell. What a tragedy that is. Verse 44. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we an hungered or athirst or a stranger naked or sick or in prison, did not minister unto thee? Same response as the sheep, same people, they're shocked. And verse 45, then shall he answer them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not unto one of these least of the least, you did it not unto me. Same criteria for the saved was used for the lost. Same for those sheep was used for the goats in not doing good deeds. I said again, what they didn't do is what sent them to hell. They didn't accept his forgiveness, and that reason they didn't help the Jews, and that's proof about that. It proves what they were. Verse 46, and then shall go away in everlasting punishment, the righteous into life eternal. Boy, you're talking about a separation, you're talking about a difference. The lost go to everlasting punishment, the righteous to everlasting life. Notice the two words. Ye shall go away into everlasting punishment, the righteous into eternal, to life eternal. The word everlasting and the word eternal is the very same word in the Greek. In other words, as long as those people who are rejoicing in heaven are in heaven, that's how long those that are burning in hell will be burning. Both are eternal. Both are forever. These who are saved go into the kingdom and enjoy 1,000 years of splendor and then later on to heaven. Those who are lost go straight to hell, and later on they'll be taken to the and cast in the lake of fire. Let's go on over to chapter 26 just a little bit. I want to pick on these verses just a little, make some headway. Chapter 26, these last three chapters in this book speak of the end of Jesus' life, the last few hours of his life. They're emphasized more than any other period of his life, and that certainly, I think, is right. I mean, I know it's right because God did it, but I understand that. So we're getting, it's like things are being condensed now. Where it used to be a whole week maybe mentioned in one verse, now it may be a few minutes mentioned in one verse. Things are getting condensed. And Jesus knew well what was ahead, but he did not waver. He kept heading toward the cross. The Bible said as he set his face as a flint, he was going to do for the Father's will. There's contrast in these verses in chapter 26. It's going to talk about Jesus submitting to death. It's also going to be talking about religious leaders who are stubbornly trying to put him to death. It's going to talk about Jesus' love and compassion of going to the cross. It's also going to talk about the hatred of these religious people wanting to send him there. It's going to talk about Mary coming and anointing him with oil. It's also going to talk about Judas betraying him. There's contrast, differences that are seen. Verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, we find here the plot against Jesus. Came to pass when Jesus finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount is done. He was speaking to the crowd. Now he speaks directly to his disciples. He is trying to get them ready for what's ahead. But they still don't get it. They still miss it. He concluded his sermon and now speaks to the disciples, trying to prepare them. Verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. It talks here about the Passover, one of the feasts of the Jews. That reminds them of the Passover when they were in Egypt, and as we call it, the death angel. Really, God passed over them who had the blood applied to the door. And God said in Leviticus, you observe this every year. You remind yourself of where you were and where you were at and what was going on when I found you and the fact that just because of the blood, I passed over your sin. And he said, you do that every year and don't forget it. And that's why we do the communion, he said to New Testament believers. You remember what I did. In remembrance of me, you observe it. Same thing's true of the Passover. They remembered it every year. The Jews flocked to Jerusalem for the Passover, to offer the sacrifices, to offer the sacrificial lamb, and then also to have the feast of unleavened bread afterward. But it talks about here, and he said, in 2 days the feast of the Passover will come, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to be crucified. You notice what he's saying? Before he said to the disciples, my death is coming, now he says, where and when it's going to happen. You know what that tells me? God was in charge even of the death. Even in when and where, because he'd already said where it's going to be. He'd already said about how it's going to be. Jesus said this is what's going to happen. God was completely in control of what was taken over. Betrayed means to hand over. Certainly Judas was about to hand over Jesus. And it reveals that Jesus knew what he was going to face. Verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people into the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. So notice, Jesus and his disciples are talking, and Jesus said, in 2 days the Passover is going to be here, and the Son of Man will be crucified. While that's happening, this religious bunch is meeting secretly. I didn't think it had quite that many syllables. Secretly. To discuss how can we do away with this man called Jesus. They were meeting in the high priest's house or palace, in Caiaphas's house. He was the high priest from 18 to 36. Rome really appointed him. We'll see that later on probably. But one thing for sure, the last thing these men, these religious people wanted was Jesus to keep on living. They were going to do their best to make sure he did in verse 4. And consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They met one for one reason. How can we get this man dead? How can we take him? The word means through trickery. Trying to trick God? Good luck on that one. Trying to fool God? I got news for you. I wouldn't vote for your team. They're trying their best to figure out some way that we can trick Jesus into getting them to where they can turn him over to the Romans, to where the Romans will crucify him. He's talking about their evil desires and their ungodly desires. And hey, you know what's happening? We see the wickedness of man, but you know what's happening? God is doing this. Look here, pulling his hand back off these men. God has been restraining these men. They would have killed Jesus a long time ago had God let them. But he'd been protecting his son and holding back them. But now he's starting to release his restraint. And their wickedness and their ungodliness is taking over more and more. And they're making plans on how they can make sure he's put to death, how they can accomplish this. Shows their hatred, shows their anger. Look in verse 5. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. I'm going to stop here. I wanted to get this part done. They said, how can we take this man? How can we get control of him to where we can turn him over to the Romans, because the Romans are the ones that can crucify him, that can put him to death? How can we get rid of this man? But then they said, but not during the Passover. My goodness, talk about hypocrisy. They're talking about killing the Son of God, and at the same time, they're saying, but not during the Passover, their religious holiday. And they show more of the reasons why, lest there be an uproar among the people. Some say there was 2 million people who came to Jerusalem during the Passover. I don't know if that's completely true. That's what historians say. There's a whole lot of people in Jerusalem. And they knew if you get that crowd mad, boy, you're going to have a riot on your hands. There were some that believed Jesus was a political man, and they wanted that to continue. There were some that thought he was a good teacher and could teach their children the right way to live and be good little boys and little girls, and they didn't want anybody disturbing that. There were some that believed he was a son of God, and you better not mess with God. So these Jews, these religious bunch, they knew if we get this crowd mad while there's this many in Jerusalem, we're going to have an uproar we will not be able to handle. So they said, not during Passover. You know what happened? Jesus had just said, on Passover, I'm going to die. And the ones that are humanly speaking in control of his death said, not on Passover. Who you reckon won? Who you reckon was right, Jesus or them? Well, I hope you know, but we'll wait till next time. Let's pray. Father,